Breadbox Media, this is Chuck Coughlin, setting the record straight about the glorious history of the Catholic Church. You know, Breadbox Media is kept alive by your supports. Maybe you didn't know that. It's not really advertising, it's all the people that support us. So please head over to the podcast page. You can go to my podcast page if you want to. But you can head over to any of them, any of the hosts. Of course, at breadboxmedia.com, you know that. And support us by clicking on the Support Your Host banner. There's a banner there, Support Your Host. Listen, friends, we're in a culture war. And we got to fight back. We got to take over again. Take over the culture. Help us abet the revolution. Click on the Support Your Host banner. The title of this segment is The Way We Were. Because of the great cultural mudslide that resulted in the secular world, this sort of colorless world that we live in, many of us have not only forgotten, we haven't had any opportunity to learn what the real thoughts that we could get from the writings of some of the great figures of history were, and how devout they were, how deeply committed they were to their Catholic faith. It's quite amazing. I've got several different anecdotes that speak to that issue. When we allow ourselves to dip into the deep thoughts of these people of the past, these famous and not so famous people, it's thrilling. It's a vicarious thrill to hear their spiritual exaltation as they live their lives, enact their lives based upon their Catholic faith, their faith in God. I've devoted entire sets of programs that I call Listening to X, Listening to Columbus, Listening to Magellan, Listening to Cortez, because some of their writings are so wonderful, so beautifully phrased, and so full of ardent religious feelings. It's rather heartening to discover our real history so much more full of spiritual energy than the histories of today portray existing in our past. I discovered this inspiring reality, unfortunately, very late in my life, upon my return to the Catholic Church. Every Catholic needs to know something of this, to see how many of these people's primary motivation was the grand commission of Jesus Christ, to go forth and to preach to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So I've got several stories about that kind of thing. The first small story I want to tell is about the fire at the Tuileries Palace. That was a royal and imperial palace in Paris, which once stood on the right bank of the River Seine. It was the usual residence in Paris of the royal families, from Henry IV to Napoleon III. It was burned by the French Commune in 1871. Actually, it wasn't completely burned until later. It was only partially burned in that first fire. And that's where our story starts. By the way, the Museum du Louvre is just part of that old building that's been preserved and remodeled. But during the effort to tear down what remained of the walls, which are now steady after the fires, something very remarkable was discovered. A document was discovered, still sealed in the wall of the king's room. We're talking about King Louis XVI. He was a smart man and a capable man. He happened to be a locksmith and was fascinated with construction. So building a hiding place for his papers was something that he would have found rather easy. He was very clever. He was known for his penchant for secrecy and hiding of his private papers. What was discovered in this safe place within the walls, preserved during the fire, was a vow. The document was a vow that he had written and signed. The document was dated 1791, and it wasn't discovered till the 1870s, and it demolished the claim of some that it was merely a product of pious forgery during the 1814 restoration of the Catholic faith in France. The document is written with methodical legality, typical of Louis XVI, who, as an amateur cartographer, was characterized by his precision and attention to detail. Let's go back several decades. Let's go back to 1791. It's spring. After signing the civil constitution of the clergy a few months earlier, King Louis XVI fell ill at the Tuileries, where the royal family were living under house arrest. His illness was undoubtedly the result of the stress of the upheavals, which he had tried to prevent, as well as the fact that his conscience was troubling him. What had he done? He had signed the Catholic Church in France over to the revolutionary government, severing ties with Rome. He had signed it under great duress. He feared for the lives of his family and his own life, but now he was deeply regretting his decision. Actually, he had regretted it immediately. According to his biographer, Bernard Fay, King Louis made this vow under the guidance of his confessor, a Judas priest, Father Ebert. What are Judas priests? Well, they're commonly referred to as the Judas, but their real name is the Congregation of Jesus and Mary. It's a society of apostolic life in the Roman Catholic Church. But let's get back to the vow, the document. Louis XVI made the vow under the guidance of his confessor, Father Hebert. Well before he made this vow, back in the 1600s, a visitation nun, St. Margaret Mary, had claimed that Jesus had requested that the King of France consecrate France to his Sacred Heart. However, the consecration had never been performed by one of the rulers of France. So King Louis XVI, under the careful guidance of Father Hebert, seized this moment to do so. They drafted the following vow. The king signed it and sealed it away in the walls of his apartments. I invite you to listen now to the actual words of this vow, written by King Louis XVI. It's titled, Consecration of Louis XVI, King of France, to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Well dost thou see, O my God, the great sadness that oppresses my heart, the grief that wounds it in the depths of the abyss into which I have been cast. I'm assailed by countless evils from all sides, to the oppression of my soul. The horrible tragedies that have befallen me and my family add up to those that cover the whole extension of the realm. The clamoring of all the misfortunate and the moans of our oppressed religion reaches my ears, and an inner voice suggests to me that perhaps thy justice holds me accountable for all of these calamities, for not having restrained during the days of my power their main causes, which are the people's licentiousness and the spirit of irreligion, and for supplied heresy now triumphant, its weapons by favoring it by laws that gave it redoubled strength and enough boldness to dare anything. O Jesus Christ, divine Redeemer of all our iniquities, today I come to find relief for my soul in thy adorable heart. I call to my aid in the tender heart of Mary, my august protectress and mother, and the assistance of St. Louis, my advocate and the most illustrious of my ancestors. Open thyself, adorable heart, through the most pure hands of my powerful intercessors. Receive benignantly the vows which confidence inspires me and that I offer thee as a frank expression of my sentiments. If, as a consequence of divine goodness, I were to recover my liberty, my crown, and royal power, I solemnly promise. And the king listed 5 items. They are as follows. 1, to revoke at once all the laws that will be indicated to me by the Pope or a council, or by 4 of the more learned and virtuous bishops of my realm, as contrary to the purity and integrity of the faith, and contrary to the discipline and the special jurisdiction of the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church, and especially to revoke the civil constitution of the clergy. 2, to take within a year all the necessary measures to establish with the approval of the Pope and the Episcopate of my realm, and in accordance with canonical standards, a solemn feast in honor of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, to be celebrated forevermore throughout all France, on the first Friday immediately after the 8 days following the Feast of Corpus Christi, and to be always followed by a general procession. This feast will be celebrated in reparation for the outrages and desecrations perpetrated in our holy temples by schismatics, heretics, and the bad Christians in these times of so great turmoil. 3, to go in person on a Sunday or a holy day within 3 months of the day of my deliverance to the Church of Notre Dame in Paris, or to any other principal church in the place where I will be at the time, to pronounce the solemn act of consecration of my person, my family, and my realm to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, next to the main altar at the offertory of the Mass, and through the hands of the priest, promising to give all my vassals an example of the worship and the devotion due to that adorable heart. 4, to erect and adorn within a year of my release and at my own expense in the church that I will choose, a chapel or an altar to be dedicated to the Sacred Heart, which will stand as a lasting monument of my recognition and limitless confidence in the infinite merits and inexhaustible treasures of grace that this divine heart contains. Finally, 5, to renew every year, wherever I might be on the Feast of the Sacred Heart, the act of consecration stated in the third point, and to participate in the general procession that will take place right after that day's Mass. Now, I cannot pronounce this pact except in secret, but I would sign it with my own blood if necessary. And the most beautiful day of my life will be when I am able to proclaim it aloud in the temple. O adorable heart of my Savior, may I neglect my right hand in my own being if I were to ignore thy benefits? These my promises, if I were to cease to love thee and place all my trust and comfort in thee. Amen. Louis XVI, King of France. Friends, why don't you head over to my podcast page at some point? It's at breadboxmedia.com, of course. There's a little banner there called Support Your Hosts. If you want to help us out, you might click on that Support Your Host banner. Because it's your support that allows us, Leo, and all of us to do what we do. You get great stuff for doing it. Check that out, too. Thank you for aiding and abetting our revolution, our cultural revolution, reformation. When we get through, Catholic Doom is going to be born anew. Born anew. So head over there and click on that Support Your Host banner. In this podcast, I'm bringing back the writing, the voice of two famous figures who we don't usually associate with their Catholicism, but they were deeply Catholic. One is King Louis XVI, you just heard the way he felt about it, his faith. Did you know that Christopher Columbus was deeply Catholic? Not just Catholic. His main purpose of his voyage was evangelization. He spent the last part of his life dressed like a monk. Maybe he was a monk. And he wrote a book called The Book of Prophecies based on the Old Testament's prophets. It's a little bit surprising to a lot of people. Let's pick out something that he wrote that indicates that. The way people were back then, not just Christopher Columbus and the king. It was an age of faith. Most people were quite religious. Most Catholics were quite devoted to their faith. Christopher Columbus's crew were deep religious. They were in a rough bunch. They prayed a lot. I'm going to take a little bit from the journal of Columbus in the voyage of 1492. This is an extract from the journal he kept. As you will see, it's addressed to Isabella and Fernando, the king and queen. He begins, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereas most Christian, high, excellent, and powerful princes, king and queen of Spain, and of the islands of the sea, our sovereigns, this present year, 1492, after your highnesses had terminated the war with the Moors, reigning in Europe, the same having been brought to an end in the great city of Granada, where on the second day of January, this present year, I saw the royal banners of your highnesses planted by force of arms upon the towers of the Alhambra, which is the fortress of that city, and saw the Moorish king come out of the gate of the city and kiss the hands of your highnesses. And the prince, my sovereign, in the present month, in consequence of the information which I have given your highnesses respecting the countries of India and a prince called the Great Khan, which in our language would signify King of Kings, how at many times he and his predecessors had sent to Rome, soliciting instructors who might teach him our holy faith. And the holy fathers had never granted his request, whereby great numbers of people were lost, believing in idolatry and doctrines of perdition. Your highnesses, as Catholic Christians and princes who love and promote the holy Catholic faith, and are enemies of the doctrines of Muhammad, and of all idolatry and heresy, determined to send me, Cristoforo Colombo, to the above-mentioned countries of India, to see the said princes, people, and territories, and to learn their disposition, and the proper method of converting them to our holy faith. And furthermore directed that I should not proceed by land to the east, as is customary, but by a westerly route, in which direction we have hitherto no certain evidence that anyone has gone. So your highnesses ordered me to proceed with a sufficient armament to the said regions of India, and for that purpose granted me great favors, and ennobled me, that thenceforth I might call myself Don, and be admiral of the high sea, and perpetual viceroy and governor in all the islands and continents which I might discover, or which may hereafter be discovered and acquired in the ocean, and that this dignity should be inherited by my eldest son, and thus descend from degree to degree forever. Hereupon I left the city of Granada on Saturday, the 12th day of May, 1492, and proceeded to Palos, a seaport where I armed three vessels, very fit for such an enterprise, and having provided myself with an abundance of stores and seamen, I set sail from the port on Friday, it was the 3rd of August, half an hour before sunrise, and steered for the Canary Islands of your Highnesses, thence to take my departure and proceed till I arrived at the Indies, and perform the embassy of your Highnesses to the princes there, and discharge the orders given me. For this purpose I am determined to keep an account of the voyage, and to write down punctually everything we performed or saw from day to day, as will hereafter appear. Moreover, sovereign princes, beside describing every night the occurrences of the day, and every day those of the preceding night, I intend to draw up a nautical chart, which shall contain the several parts of the ocean and land in their proper situations, and also to compose a book to represent the whole by pictures, with longitude and latitudes. On all which accounts it behooves me to abstain from my sleep, and make many trials in navigation, which things will demand much labor. So there's an interesting excerpt from the Journal of Christopher Columbus, addressed to Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand, where he states that his primary purpose is to carry the Catholic faith there. He thought he was going to the Indies. He arrived at a far stranger land in a way. We see on Friday, the 3rd of August, 1492, he set sail from the bars. He set sail from the bars of the Saltes at 8 o'clock, and proceeded with a strong breeze till sunset, 60 miles or 15 leagues south. Afterwards, southwest and south by west, which of course is the direction of the Canary Islands. So let's stop there and go forward in the journal to the moment at which he sights land, a place he was to call San Salvador. There's a beautiful, huge, rather remarkable painting of the moment of Christopher Columbus arriving at San Salvador by Salvador Dali, the Catholic painter, showing Columbus looking like a Christ child, stepping onto the sand, actually floating in the air with his huge banner. It's a very religious painting. You know, in search of good conversation, I go to a Wednesday breakfast group of a group of men. We read religious literature and discuss it. We sort of do Lectio Divina, although they wouldn't call it that. They're all Protestants, which I find greatly entertaining to hear the various viewpoints and have some calm discussions. They are calm. And they are patient with me as I try to set the record straight about the Black Legend, about the Inquisition, the Crusades, and about Christopher Columbus. They learn in public school to have a very poor opinion of the man, regard him as a slaver even. It's amazing how much fake history there is out there. In any case, I said something about I was going to do this bit on Christopher Columbus. And my friend said, you know, they taught me a lie when I was in high school. They taught me that Columbus discovered America. He didn't. And they cited the Chinese voyage, which had occurred over 1,000 years before that. I didn't really have a chance to reply because others were, that it didn't really matter. That it didn't really matter because it was a discovery. And of course, we know that Leif Erikson discovered the New World, as probably St. Brendan did, and probably many others. As a matter of fact, the Native Americans discovered the New World in waves. You know how you want to go back in the moment in time and say the thing you wish you'd said? What I wanted to say to my friend Dave is this. Well, whether Columbus discovered America or not, the Native Americans discovered Christ when he got there, because he had brought the gospel with him. So on that day in 1492, at least in that part of the Americas, the Aboriginal people discovered Christ. Well, let's go on with this next entry, which is when they find land. It was Thursday on the 11th of October. You know the year, 1492. Columbus wrote, steered west-southwest, encountered a heavier sea than I had met before with in the whole voyage. Saw a green rush floating by near the vessel. The crew of the Pinta saw a cane and a log, and they picked up a stick which appeared to be carved with an iron tool, a piece of cane, a plant which grows on land, and a board. The crew and the Niña saw other signs of land and a stalk loaded with roseberries. These signs encouraged them. They all grew cheerful, sailing this day to sunset, 27 degrees. After sunset, steered their original course west and sailed 12 miles an hour to 2 hours after midnight, going 90 miles, which are 22 leagues and a half. And as the Pinta was the swiftest sailor and kept ahead of the admiral, she discovered land and made the signal which had been ordered. The land was first seen by a sailor called Rodrigo de Triana. And although the admiral at 10 o'clock that evening, standing on the quarterdeck, looked that way, which he did, and saw it, he did the same to Rodrigo Sanchez of Segovia, who the king and queen had sent with a squadron as comptroller. But he was unable to see it from his situation. The admiral again perceived it once or twice, appearing like a light of a wax candle, moving up and down, which some thought an indication of land. But the admiral, and by the admiral we mean Columbus, held it for certain that land was near, for the forecastle, the admiral perceived it once again. Now I'm going to interrupt. Before they landed, they did something interesting. It's something they had done every day anyway. They observed the sacred liturgy. They sang the Salve. They sang the Salve Regina. So the sentence says, the admiral again perceived it, for which reason, after they had said the Salve, which the seamen are accustomed to repeat and chant after their fashion, the admiral directed them to keep strict watch upon the forecastle and look out diligently for land, and to him who should first discover it, he promised a silken jacket. That's beside the reward which the king and queen had offered, which was an annuity of 10,000 maravedis. At 2 o'clock in the morning, land was discovered at 2 leagues distance. They took in sail and remained under square sailing, lying till day, which was Friday. Then they found themselves near a small island. Presently they saw people. Columbus wrote down his rather charming observation of these people. As I saw that they were very friendly to us, and perceived that they could be much more easily converted to our holy faith by gentle means rather than force, I presented them with some red caps and strings of beads to wear upon the neck, and many other trifles of small value, wherewith they were much delighted, and became wonderfully attached to us. Afterward, they swam to the boats bringing parrots, balls of cotton thread, javelins, and many other things which they exchanged for articles we gave them. They all go about completely naked, even the women, though I saw but one girl. All whom I saw were young, not above 30 years of age, well made, with fine shapes and faces, their hair short and coarse like that of a horse's tail, combed toward the forehead, except a small portion which they suffer to hang down behind, never cut. It appears to me that the people are ingenious, and I am of the opinion they would very readily become Catholics, as they appear to have no religion. They very quickly learn such words as are spoken to them. And if it please our Lord, I intend at my return to bring home 6 of them to your Highness, that they may learn our language. So there you have it. Excerpts from Columbus's journal. His Catholicism always on his mind. Saving souls always upon his mind. Yes, if Columbus could reappear today, he would be viewed as one of the most devout Catholics around in those more glorious illuminated age, in the age of illumination. Men as serious about their faith as Columbus were not that uncommon. Today they are uncommon. Permit me to set the record straight about that. He has many critics today. These critics of today, writing their history books, are not fit to tie Columbus's bootlaces. If you will allow me, I'd like to go on just a little bit more about Columbus, just a little bit more about the man, the sailor, the navigator. We know that he was thinking that he was in the East Indies, and he didn't know he was actually in the Western Hemisphere. Well, nobody knew anything about the Western Hemisphere. He was on an island known as Samana Cay in the Bahamas. He claimed the land for Spain and christened the land San Salvador. Holy Savior. Good Catholic name. Throughout October, November, December, Columbus and his men sailed from island to island, searching for spices and for identifying landmarks. instead of a flourishing and wealthy Eastern civilization. They found primitive and impoverished natives. Instead of spices, they found tobacco. Quite a discovery there. Still, Columbus was convinced that around the next island, he would find, finally, what he had sailed halfway around the world in search of, the East Indies. Then it was Christmas Eve. It came to these men, far from the Navidad celebrations in Spain. Yet in spite of their strange surroundings, they held a Christmas Eve feast. The officer on duty during that night had too much feasting, and thinking no one would know the difference, turned the tiller of the Santa Maria over to a young boy. This able boy had no one who would relieve him, no one that he could turn it over to when he was tired. So he stood sleepily on at the helm, nodding away until about midnight. A grinding, crunching sound awakened his shipmates to the awful realization that the ship had run aground on a coral reef. The men were unable to free her, and so had to abandon the Santa Maria. She was the biggest ship, and there was no room for crew on board the smaller Nina and Pinta. Columbus had to leave the extra men on the island to establish a colony. Then on January 4, 1493, he sailed for home. But the homeward voyage was extremely rough, in complete contrast to the smooth outward journey he had on his way west. In February, Columbus ran into some of the worst storms in recorded history. Between February 13th and 14th, he and Pinzon lost sight of each other as their ships were blown apart in the gale. They could not see each other again until they got to Spain. The storm continued to rage on the 14th, and the crew had no hope left, except in God. They prayed desperately, promising to go on a pilgrimage if they were spared. Even Columbus had one of his rare moments of despair. So he wrote an account of his discoveries and put it in a barrel and dropped it overboard, hoping that if his ship was lost, the barrel might eventually find its way home. But the prayers were heard, and on February 15th, the third day, they arrived safely in the Azores. Still, their troubles were not over, because on the final leg of the voyage home, they ran into more storms. On March 2nd, a storm blew away all but one of the Nina's sails. On the night of March 3rd, the ship was being blown by near hurricane-force winds toward the cliffs off the coast of Portugal. In the greatest display yet of Columbus's seamanship, the admiral managed to turn his vessel at the last moment and save his ship, his crew, and the knowledge of his discoveries. Isabel was delighted with Columbus's news, believing with him that he achieved his goal, the East Indies. Maybe he should have retired then. He'd been a wealthy man. But Columbus was not the retiring type. He wanted to ensure that the faith, the Catholic faith, was carried to the Indians. The Grand Commission of Christ had been carried out. He felt he was only beginning. He wanted to preach the gospel and baptizing these new peoples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, save their souls from the stain of original sin. And he wanted to be sure that it was maintained, that the area left behind was properly administered. So he set sail again, 1493, this time with a much larger fleet. Columbus made new discoveries throughout the Caribbean, visiting the Lesser Antilles, the Virgin Islands, Puerto Rico, the south coast of Cuba, and Jamaica. He looked for his colony. What he found greatly disturbed him. His colony had been wiped out by the natives, probably eaten by the natives. But he established a new colony. He named this one Isabel, on Hispaniola Island. Again, he did not find what he wanted, but only a little gold, some rather poor spices, a few tropical birds. He sent these meager things back to Spain with one of the ships. So he set sail again and kept looking. He kept looking. That was in 1493. He finally returned to Spain in 1496, March 10th. By then, almost everyone but Columbus himself admitted that he had not found the East Indies. But he was still able to get backing for a third voyage. So, 1498, 2 years later, he set sail again. and made the first landing on a continent in the New World, in the place now known as Venezuela. He ascended the Orinoco for a few days. The farther he went, the more beautiful it became. Gorgeous animals, gorgeous fish, gorgeous birds, plants beyond anything he'd ever seen. A sense came over him that he was invading a forbidden place. It was forbidden to re-enter the Garden of Eden, and this was beautiful enough to be the Garden of Eden. He was troubled that he was committing a sacrilege and turned back. This deeply religious man did not want to touch or befoul this Eden. This was Columbus, a man who knew his limits, a humble man, a religious man, and yet at the same time, a man of confidence and accomplishment. Columbus had found a new world, and thus dramatically changing the course of history. But though he's perhaps the greatest mariner of all times, he did not have the temperament or talent to administer his discovery. His administration of his colonies was unwise. The man whose vision, courage, and determination had given the new world to Spain left it disgraced and humiliated, in chains this time. Well, of course, Isabel immediately released Columbus. And to his great pleasure, he was to make one last visit to the New World, his fourth voyage, from 1502 to 1504. Now Columbus admitted he had not found the Indies, and he spent most of the voyage looking for a way through Central America so that he could reach the East. But he didn't find a way because a way did not exist. He went back to Spain, where he died 2 years later. A lot of time has passed. It's a little hard for us to really appreciate what Columbus was like, what he did. Before Columbus, men rarely sailed out of sight of land, hugging the shore, scarcely daring to sail down unfamiliar coastlines. Everyone looked east, but Columbus looked west. In doing so, he turned the continent of Europe around. Before they had looked east, now their eyes turned west. The New World was drawn into the orbit of Europe and European civilization. The world, old and new, would never again be the same. A friend of mine pointed out to me that Columbus didn't discover America, that others had been there first. He mentioned the Chinese, who some believe actually visited the Americas. Well, I could point out a bunch of Catholics from Europe, the Vikings who lived there for 450 years in Newfoundland. And I could also point out the Catholic St. Brendan, who perhaps in the 300s seems to have reached what he called the Fortunate Isles, which was probably in eastern Canada, or maybe something south of it, who knows. So it was discovered again and again. As a matter of fact, 12,000 years ago, it was discovered by the people from Asia that became the American Indians. They came in wave, wave after wave, sometimes wiping out the ones that had lived there before them. Because every nation, every tribe is a nation of immigrants, except for those from the original African origin, and probably none of them are left in the original location. The whole continent, peopled by immigrants who were new arrivals, who had discovered the Americas. We call them the Americas, a vast continent, richer than others. So my friend insisted that he had been taught a lie in high school, that Columbus discovered America, and that was not true. Others had been before him. I agreed, my friend. He was right. Columbus was not the first to discover America. It had been discovered over and over again. But Columbus had brought something with him that made his discovery the most important of all. But what was more important was not that this admiral of the seas, Columbus, had discovered America once again. There was something more important. America, the natives, the Aborigines, when he arrived, discovered Christ. He had come bearing Christ within him. And within his crew, he came to evangelize. The Americas had discovered Christ. In this Breadbox podcast, we've been reflecting on two great men, remembered for something other than their Catholic faith. King of France, Louis XVI, around 1760, and Columbus, around 1492, the year of his great voyage of discovery. In their time, they were not unusually devout. In our time, they would be regarded as such.
This is Setting the Record Straight. I'm Chuck Coughlin. It's BreadboxMedia.com. Thank you so much for listening, and join me again.